You open your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah. I see the outlines have made it here. So it's outlines, and we'll begin looking at Jeremiah this morning. The more I study Jeremiah, the more I realized I had very little understanding of Jeremiah. And the deeper I dug, the darker my understanding seemed to be. And so we will seek to make some measure of effort in trying to understand this book by understanding something of the man, understanding something of the times in particular, and then drawing out a few lessons. And then, Lord willing, we'll come back on a future date to look at more of an outline and a survey of the actual content of the book. So we begin with our introduction this morning. First of all, the author is made known to us right at the outset. Verses 1 through 3 of Jeremiah chapter 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the exile of Jerusalem in the 5th month. And so we're told right up front, this is a prophecy by Jeremiah, and Jeremiah is a prophet. We're told that he is not only a prophet, but he is a priest, that he's of a particular line, the son of Hilkiah, and that he probably, at some point in time, lived in Anathoth, this town where there was a priestly group, and this is the background of who the man is. It's really all we know of the man. He's mentioned a few other places in Scripture, but here's his clear indication of who he is. Now, it was interesting because one introduction says, we know more about Jeremiah than we know about all the other prophets. And another one says, we know nothing about Jeremiah except what he just said here in this opening verse. So depends on how much you want to take from that as to whether or not you know everything you need to know or a lot, or whether you just know a little. Actually, in the book of Jeremiah, what we're going to find out is we learn a lot about Jeremiah's heart, even though we may not know a lot about his actual history, other than the things he tells us of what he experienced. Jeremiah is mentioned elsewhere in the Scriptures. One of the passages that that addresses the time of Josiah is 2 Chronicles 35:25. Jeremiah mourns the death of Josiah. In 2 Chronicles 36:12, Jeremiah's message is rejected by Zedekiah, the last king in Judah before the deportation. And then in 2 Chronicles 36:21 and 22, much like in Ezra 1:1 and in in Ezra 1:1 in particular, we see that it's the message of Jeremiah that was being read by others. Turn with me to Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1. Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1. They are familiar with the prophecies of Jeremiah. Says, now in the first year of King Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all the kingdom and also put it in writing, saying. And so this is known, the writer of Ezra evidently knew about Jeremiah's prophecy and then could say, this happened because it was fulfilling what God had said through his prophet Jeremiah. Now, if you turn with me to Daniel chapter 9 in verse 2, we see another place where Daniel's prophecy is known. Or excuse me, Jeremiah's prophecy is known. Daniel chapter 9. Those of you who know the book of Daniel will know that this is Daniel's prayer. And he is praying for God's people. But what motivated him to prayer? Well, it was his devotional reading, if I can put it that way. Notice in Daniel chapter 9, beginning at verse 1, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So he's reading in Jeremiah's prophecy and he reads, oh, this captivity is only supposed to last for Judah 70 years. Now, as I've said before, I mentioned again this morning, notice that Daniel does not then pull out a big, long piece of paper and start, or a big scroll, and start writing out his chart about end times. He doesn't now start proclaiming, I know the end of the ages. What he says is, what he does when he reads this is it drives him to prayer. Because he realizes that Jeremiah has not only told them it's 70 years and this is going to be over, but Jeremiah also makes it very plain that for this judgment to come to an end, it must be in the context of repentance. And it must be in the context of faith. And so Daniel immediately falls on his face and begins to pray. He prays to the God who keeps covenant. He prays to the God who is merciful. And he prays to the God who forgives sins. And eventually he gets around to his requests in verse 16. Let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So Jeremiah was known to Daniel. His writings were known to Daniel, and Daniel read those writings, and it moved him. We read also in the book of Matthew that he quotes at least three times from Jeremiah. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 17, he quotes from Jeremiah 31, 15. Matthew 2, 17, we read, then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all in its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. So Matthew knows or believes this was written, this chapter, chapter 31, was written by Jeremiah. And he quotes it as being written by Jeremiah. Over in chapter 16 and verse 14, John the Baptist is asked whether or not he could have been Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Matthew 16 and verse 14. And they said, some say John the Baptist, when they're asked, who do people say the Son of Man is? Or Jesus asked Peter, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And so here again is a quote from Jeremiah's prophecy. And then a very strange reference in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 9. I hesitate to even mention it because in chapter 27 and verse 9, it quotes something from Jeremiah which happens to be in Zechariah. Now maybe Zechariah heard it from Jeremiah and wrote it down. I don't know. I didn't spend all my time searching that passage out to be able to answer that question. I'll leave you to study that out, or maybe I'll study it in the future. But for now, we have this man, Jeremiah. He is recognized by New Testament writers, especially Matthew in particular, as being the prophet who wrote these things. His writings were known very quickly among the people of Israel after they were given. Now, there are a couple of extra biblical titles that are used for Jeremiah. And I think if I asked you, who is Jeremiah? I think I'd be pretty quick to get that answer. He's the weeping prophet. Right, he's the one who is constantly weeping over his own difficulties and challenges, weeping over the people. We have a whole book on weeping, the Book of Lamentations, which I believe was written by Jeremiah. But he was also called by one of the men in a slightly different way, the wrestling prophet. So rather than just the weeping prophet, he's the prophet who wrestles. He wrestles with God. He wrestles with God in prayer, and one of the studies that I hope to do before we come back is to really highlight some of the various prayers of Jeremiah throughout the book of Jeremiah to see something of the heart of this man. And how did he pray? Because it is very interesting. He's the only prophet that I'm aware of at this point in time, and that doesn't mean much because my memory is about this long, but he's only the prophet at this point in time that I'm aware of that actually God told him, don't pray for these people. And he's told that at least twice. Don't pray for these people. And yet Jeremiah does. And so just he was a wrestling prophet. He wrestled with God in prayer. Now, secondly, the setting and time frame of Jeremiah's ministry. Again, going back to Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The setting, it's very clear. He's a prophet in Judah. Israel has gone off into captivity approximately roughly 100 years or almost 100 years before this in 722 BC. And now he is a prophet in the days of Josiah, all the way to the time of Zedekiah, and even somewhat beyond in the time of the captivity. So he's a prophet of Judah, and he speaks to these kings. And it may be that he actually was very closely related with Josiah. That's possibly why he actually mourned him so publicly, it's written in 2 Chronicles 35. But that they may have actually been something of a pair that were working together for the reformation of the people of God. Now, they definitely were both working together to that end. The question is whether or not they were actually joined in that activity, how closely they were joined in that activity. Jeremiah began then his ministry somewhere around 627 or 626 BC. That's when the 13th year of Josiah was reigning until about 561 BC. So 39 plus 27 makes it about 66 years or so that he was ministering. Now, if you have a chart there, because I wanted to give you some of the important dates, because it helps us understand something of what's going on in Jeremiah. So you should have a list of dates there in your sheet. The first thing is that we notice that there's a man by the name of Ashurbanipal, who was the king of Assyria, the last king of Assyria, and he died in 626-627 BC. You say, okay, so a king died. Well, Assyria at that time was a declining nation, and they were kind of losing power, and Babylon is on the forefront of actually, or the beginnings of just expanding again and bringing their kingdom to the fore. And the Medes join in with them in the battle against the Assyrians and begin to overcome the Assyrians. In 610 BC, Babylon is pretty well crushed by Assyria, and Babylon is then established as the new world superpower. In 621 BC, jumping back a little bit in truly Jeremiah format, we'll just jump around to the dates a little bit here. 610, we've gone past that. We'll go back to 621, though, and that's when Josiah begins his reforms. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles 34 just to get a picture of what those reforms were. We understand what's going on when Jeremiah comes on the scene. 2 Chronicles 34. Hilkiah discovers the book, verses 14. The prophetess comes and speaks of this find and what it means. It's read to the king. Notice verse 29 of 2 Chronicles 34. Then the king, and this is Josiah, sent and gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests, the Levites, and all the people, from the greatest to the least, and he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which was found in the house of the Lord. That is, there's likely the Torah that was found at the very least. Then the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant written in the book. Moreover, he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. Josiah removed all the abominations from all the lands belonging to the sons of Israel and made all who were present in Israel to serve the Lord their God throughout his lifetime. They did not turn from following the Lord God of their fathers. So here is Josiah's reform. Now, it's very likely, and I thought it was interesting that a number of the men pointed out that it's very likely that Josiah was able to do this because these two big world powers are distracting one another, fighting up in the north. And so you've got Assyria and Babylon, they're all distracted so that Josiah can go about his business as this little king in this little place called Israel, this land mass, and he can go about his reforms without having to worry about these two intervening or interfering at this point in time. And it may very well be then that this was the impetus, or it was very likely the impetus, that moved Jeremiah in much that he had to say in his preaching. The law becomes the occasion, this reading of the law and this covenant that they make to keep the law with their whole heart and with their whole soul is the context in which Jeremiah begins his ministry. So turn with me back to Jeremiah, this time to Jeremiah chapter 11. So this is Josiah's reformation. We've seen what's taking place there and what he's leading the people to do. And notice how Jeremiah makes reference to this in chapter 11. Beginning at verse 1, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Hear the words of this covenant and speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and say to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, cursed is the man who does not heed the words of this covenant, which I have commanded your forefathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, listen to my voice and do according to all which I command you. So you shall be my people and I will be your God in order to confirm the oath which I swore to your forefathers to give them the land flowing with milk and honey as it is this day." And so Jeremiah has picked up or has given this word to speak that's in line with this covenant in the book that was found by Hilkiah. And it's that which he says, and he brings these words forth and says, listen, you don't keep this covenant, you put yourself under a curse. And that's what we see, isn't it? What God had said would happen. Cursed, the curses found in Deuteronomy chapter 27 through Deuteronomy chapter 30. Cursed are those who don't keep the covenant. Blessed are those who do. Down in verse 6, we notice again, he makes reference to this covenant. "And the Lord said to me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear the words of this covenant and do them." And then again over in chapter 14 in verse 21, "Do not despise us." This is now Jeremiah praying, and he's praying in light of this covenant and the covenant, God's covenant dealings with his people. He says, "Do not despise us for your own name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of your glory," that is the temple. "Remember and do not annul your covenant with us." Derek Kidner very helpfully summarizes this point and says, as reforming king and outspoken prophet, these two were to give their country the finest opportunity of renewal and its last hope of surviving as a kingdom of David. You've got this king, he's read the book and he wants everybody to obey it, and he's seeking to implement that, going throughout the entire land and doing away with all the abominations, bringing all the people into Jerusalem and making them make a covenant that they will keep these commands with their whole heart, with their whole soul. And then you've got a prophet who comes along as the spokesman of God, and he starts declaring the same things. It sure sounds to me like you've got a pretty good tandem here and a very good opportunity, as Kidner points out, for the kingdom of God to actually, the kingdom of Judah to actually continue and to prosper. But sadly, we read in 2 Kings chapter 23, verses 25 and 26. You don't need to turn there because I want to keep moving here. But 2 Kings chapter 23, verses 25 to 26. "And before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, and did any like him arise after him." This is speaking of Josiah. "However, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger burned against Judah because of all the provocations which Manasseh had provoked him." So Manasseh had taken the people so far into sin that God says, you've crossed the line, it's done. Manasseh turns back, he seems to change, he seems to repent, but the people don't. And so even with Josiah and Jeremiah, they aren't able to keep the people from destruction. So then along comes another superpower wannabe, or used to be, the kingdom of Egypt. And Egypt wants to flex his muscles again and reassert his political position. And so he's going up to help the king of Assyria before he's completely overthrown by Babylon. He's about to go up, we read in 2 Kings 23:29, to go up and meet with the king of Assyria. This is Pharaoh Necho, or Necho. And in 609 BC, King Josiah decides, you know what, I'm going to go out and stop this guy. And I'm not sure exactly why he decided to do that. But in the end, it led to his death. Judah then makes Jehoahaz, Josiah's son, king. That lasts for 3 months. Necho exercised his authority over Judah at this point. So he evidently, as he made his way through, at least exercised some realm of authority after killing Josiah. Then he says, well, you know, I've got some clout here. And so he takes Eliakim, another one of the sons, and he makes him the king, and takes Jehoahaz into captivity or into prison. But then he does get up to Carchemish and is defeated soundly by Babylon. And it's interesting, in the British Museum, I believe it was, it's where we saw the artifacts that actually speak of that battle and the defeat that took place. This is not just a religious book. This is actual history. But Egypt's defeated. Well, now Jehoiakim, then, who's on the throne, becomes a vassal king to Babylon. Listen to this king's, the description of this king's rule. 2 Kings 24, verses 1 to 6. Well, I'll just read it from Jeremiah 22, 17, the summary of what it says there in 24, 1 to 6. But your eyes and your heart are only intent, are intent only upon your own dishonest gain, on shedding innocent blood and practicing oppression and extortion. This was a wicked king who was using his power for his own good alone. But not only was he a very wicked king, he was also a king which overtly despised the word of God. Because Jeremiah writes, has his amanuensis, I'm going to say Baruch, do I have the right name? Write out this document for him, gives these prophecies that are supposed to be read to the king. He goes and reads them in the temple. Then they're read to the king. And you know what the king does, right? Humbles himself and cries to God for mercy. No, he takes out his Boy Scout pocket knife, sharp blade, cuts the thing into pieces, throws it into the fire, uses it to as kindling. He despised the word of God. So in 597 to 586, we have the reign of Zedekiah. Where did Zedekiah come from? Well, along comes the king, and he makes Jehoiachin king in Jehoiakim's place. After his 11-year reign, and Jehoiachin reigns for 3 months, and he's deposed, and along comes Zedekiah. He is placed in charge by the people there. He's now reigning. He makes a covenant with Babylon, doesn't keep the covenant with Babylon. He rebels by looking to Egypt as an ally. Babylon says, you know, that's no good. That's not going to happen. So Babylon decides, you know what? So I'm going to come in. They come in again. And 586, take people captive. Jeremiah pleads with Zedekiah. Zedekiah has got to be one of the most pathetic, and I mean that by the sense of just to the absolute pathos and the pain that he suffered for his disobedience. Jeremiah pleads with him, surrender. Surrender and you'll live. Surrender and the people will live. Surrender, give yourself over. Well, he's treated as a traitor, and he's imprisoned. Zedekiah then is captured. He's tortured and he's replaced. This is the last king to sit on the throne of Israel in Jerusalem. 587 BC, then, Gedaliah is set up as governor. Because of Jeremiah's message, evidently the king took pity on him and honored him, said, "You can do whatever you want. You can come with us, you can stay." And so he stays with Gedaliah. Gedaliah then is assassinated. And when he's assassinated, a bunch of them say, "You know, well, the king's not going to like this, and he's going to come." So they take Jeremiah, and they head off to Egypt. And that's where Jeremiah, as far as we know, ended his days, when it was in Egypt. So here's the context in which Jeremiah ministers. He starts out in a context of encouragement and reformation and God's word giving being given place and honor among the king and being pressed down upon all the people to obey this law. And he's given a message to urge them to do that, both one of warning and one of promise of blessing. And so he's out preaching and so you've got this great opportunity. And then one thing leads to another, and before you know it, it's absolute chaos, and the people have turned away from God, and they've gone back to their wickedness, and their pagan hearts have given vent to their pagan worship, and they've turned their back on the word of Jehovah, and they turn their back on Jeremiah. And so God brings about the judgment that he said was going to come. So there's three dates that we really need to keep in mind as we come to this, and those are the dates of the exile. 605 BC, when Egypt is defeated, there's the first wave that's taken from Judah into captivity. 597 BC is the second wave where they're taken into captivity. And then 586 BC, when Jerusalem falls to King of Babylon, and the vast majority of the last of the exiles are taken into captivity. So what's the purpose of Jeremiah? Why is it part of our Bibles? What would God want us to learn and have from this? Well, first of all, the historical purpose. Well, the historical purpose is good. It's helpful to the people of Israel. If you're thinking about it, they're in captivity. How did we get here? What happened? What are we doing here? So it explains why Judah is in captivity. Jeremiah's prophecies served as God's final warning of the impending judgment of the Babylonian captivity. It was our last chance. It was the red line drawn in the sand. And when God draws a red line in the sand, that's it. And that was it. As a nation, Judah was over. So Jeremiah is the last frontier, is the last warning that comes to them before they go into captivity. So they did not heed the warnings. And so Jeremiah's prophecy then comes to us as the information as to the impenitence of the people of God and how hard-hearted they were in their sin, how hardened they were in their sin, unwilling to repent, unwilling to hear the word of God. They shed innocent blood. They rejected the messengers that came. And this is why Judah is in captivity. Now remember what I said at the outset, the four different kinds of literature, and the fourth kind of literature that we find in our Bibles is the prophetic literature. Remember what the purpose of prophetic literature is. It's not just eschatological. It's not just talking about the future. It's not just pointing to something in the future. It's transitional. The prophets came as God's spokesman to the people when they needed to change. And they were forthtelling. They were the preachers of the day. And Jeremiah was there preaching the word of God to the people that they would turn away, but they would not listen. And so this historical purpose is very important. The people of God be able to look back and say, how did we get here? Ah, I can see how we got here. It wasn't because God forsook his covenant. It wasn't because God changed. We changed. We left the path of obedience and turned our backs on God. And that's why we're here. God kept his word. Another historical purpose is that it gives a graphic picture of the experience of a servant of God engaged in a difficult ministry. Again, one of the introductions says this: Jeremiah demonstrates the struggles and heartaches that result from an impossible task that would only be fulfilled through supernatural means. If you think about Lamentations, and you think about how Jeremiah weeps as he sees the devastation that has come, and then think about all the years that he spent preaching to those people, saw them in their sins, clearly pointed out their sinful behaviors, pointed out their idolatry, pointed out their immorality, pointed out how they wouldn't listen to God's word, pointed out how they had violated the covenant, and he went right down the line, and God time and time and time again gave Jeremiah a message to preach to these people. He told them about the encouragements that they had, and they would not repent. Imagine what that does to the heart of Jeremiah. We're going to see some of that as we come to Jeremiah's prayers and eventually as we come to Lamentations. I think the book of Jeremiah tells us a lot about the internal heart of somebody that's given a task by God which just seems impossible. You know, there's something in me that wants to go off and just become a math teacher. No, better than that. Just, you know, I just want to go build something with my hands. I want to learn how to do it with my hands and just build it with my hands and say, good, I did it. Yeah, there it is. It's done, you know. Because you know what it's like being a parent. You pour out your life and you work for your children. You pray for your children. You do everything you can for your children. You say, but Lord, I can't do it. I can't change them. I can't bring about the kinds of changes that need to happen. I warn them, and I encourage them, and I cajole them, and I bless them, and I'm patient with them, and I discipline them. And I tell them there's worse yet to come. And yet, it's going to take a supernatural interaction of the intervention from God, the God of all grace, if anything's going to change. And that's what Jeremiah is up against. A thousandfold. This is something like the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is said to be one of the book that gives us most about the heart of the Apostle Paul and all of the wrestlings that he had as he sought to deal with those Corinthians. Oh, Corinthians. Poured out his heart for them. Stuffed, as Spurgeon said, stuffed himself in the gun and fired himself at them. We read about the heart of a servant of God. And so the historical purpose, it tells us something about the labors of a servant of God in difficult ministry. And secondly, the doctrinal and ethical purpose. Now remember, Manasseh's apostasy from God and his leading the people in that apostasy proved to be unalterable. Even though Manasseh, as I said earlier, changed, the people were set in their ways, their hearts were set to do evil, and no matter how much change came down from above, they would not turn in their hearts away from their idols. And so Derek Kidner, as he opens up the beginnings of this book, he says, the early chapters of Jeremiah reveal a people still steeped in pagan worship and pagan morals some 15 years after Manasseh's death. So it's that setting, in that context, in which Jeremiah is preaching. And what does he want the people to learn? Well, there's much we could learn about the character of God and his righteousness. There's much we can learn about the character of God and his patience. There's much we can learn about the character of God in his determination to keep his word. We'll see something of that in a minute. But the book definitely does display for us God's dealings with the nations. God does deal retributively with nations. Nations that reject God put themselves in the place of God's judgment. And nations which turn and act righteously can expect something of God's blessing upon them. Proverbs 14 and verse 34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. And that's what we see, because not only is Judah judged as Israel had been judged, There's a section again in Jeremiah, just like there was in Isaiah, where it goes out to all the nations and God is going to judge all the nations for their pride. This book also highlights for us the difference and how to tell the difference between a true prophet and a false prophet. It was very important in the days of Israel that they knew how to tell the difference between one that was from God and one that wasn't from God. And this follows very closely Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 to 22. One man summarized the difference in three ways. First of all, he says, a true prophet of God has a divine call, has a supernatural divine call. Only the Lord can make a prophet. But then secondly, there's an entrance into heavenly counsel. That is, he comes in connection into God's presence and he receives a word from God. This is the way the prophet is. He has to receive that revelation from God. Jeremiah 23 in verse 18. But who has stood in the counsel of the Lord that he should see and hear his word? Who has given heed to his word and listened? Well, Jeremiah says, that's what I've done. I have stood in the presence of God and I have heard a word, much like Isaiah, who was there in the presence of that vision of the glory of God filling the temple. And then he receives in that council direct revelation from God to give to the people, much like Ezekiel, who receives direct revelation from God and gives it to God's people. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 4, Moses hears from God what he's to say to God's people. This is the standard way that God marks out his prophets. A divine call, direct revelation, an entrance into heavenly counsel, as this man said, and then special endowment of the Spirit. And here that passage that hopefully our children memorized when they were going through the catechism about inspiration, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 1 and just see how this is laid out in the life of Jeremiah. How we see this worked out in his call, which is found here in the first chapter of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 10. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, behold, I formed you in the womb. I knew you before you were born. I consecrated you. That is, I set you apart. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak because I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go. And all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. And I should say that that word received in that entrance into heavenly counsel is always a word which is validated by coming to pass. And it's always a word which leads people back to God. That's what we see in Deuteronomy chapter 18, but I didn't turn there for sake of time. So notice in verse 5, we see that God is the one who formed Jeremiah. He set him apart. He appointed him for his specific task. Jeremiah in verse 6 complains. He complains about his ability to speak. You know, I skipped out on Toastmasters. Didn't learn how to do that. And you know what? I'm just a youth. Still pretty young. Does that sound like anybody you know? That's a legitimate question, not a rhetorical question. I'll just stop and see if everybody's awake here. What does that sound like? Moses. Moses, yeah, Moses, what do you complain? My tongue is like lead. I can't speak. I can't go and stand before the king. Who am I to be the one to bring a message to the king of Pharaoh? I can't speak. Now listen to the insightful comments made by one of the New Testament introductions. In the light of the rediscovery of the Mosaic Law Code, in the early stage of Jeremiah's ministry, it seems that Jeremiah is being portrayed as the renewed Moses carrying forth the law of Deuteronomy. This is why the book of Jeremiah has a strong affinity with the book of Deuteronomy. For you theologues, a deuteronomic consciousness. That just means it sounds like Deuteronomy. Well, Deuteronomy was the book that God had given. Remember when the people were reformed and reconstituted and recovenanted as the people of God? All of those laws were set out. And then at the end were given those blessings and those curses that would come upon them. And this became the standard for the people of God and how they should live as God's people. And so it's not at all surprising that we see the prophets then sounding like they're applying Deuteronomy to the people. Because that's what the voice of the Lord had given them. That's what the Lord had set before them to do. And now they're holding them accountable for the law that they have given. This is what a true prophet does. And this whole battle between true and false prophets is what's battled about in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 23, verses 9 to 24, or Jeremiah 23, verses 9 through 24, verse 10, and then chapters 26 to 29. All these battles that he's going to have with these false prophets. We'll look at those when we make our way through the text. But third thing that's underscored doctrinally and ethically is it underscores that God means what he says and he says what he means. God means what he says, and he says what he means. God's threats are real. And his promises are certain. Every threat has weight behind it, and it will come to pass. Unless the conditional promise is met. Unless the condition is met for the promise, and then the promise will be applied. Jeremiah, as one man put it this way, he said, Jeremiah is the prosecuting attorney of the Mosaic Covenant. And he's standing there and he's saying, thus saith the Lord, guilty. Guilty. And then he takes up, as it were, the place of judge and pronounces sentence. Judgment will come. Definitely. But then, Jeremiah becomes God's probate attorney. I thought I had to look for something that was going to be P, right? A probate attorney. Well, that's kind of stretching it a bit, but a probate attorney in terms of a covenant, a contract that's being made, the whole new covenant. He's going to lay out all of the promises of the new covenant and tell them how that's to be kept. Jeremiah has some of the clearest and most delicious, that's not the best word, the most encouraging promises, for lack of a better word, just most encouraging promises found in any of the prophets. When he talks about the new covenant that God is going to make with his people. Turn with me to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Whoa, wait a minute, north and south? Yeah, it's all going to be one. One united people of God. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them from the hand took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was husband to them, declares Jehovah. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach them again, each man his neighbor, for each man within this community, his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. And I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. What an amazing promise he makes to them that God is going to make a new covenant with them. The old one's been broken. You broke it. God's going to intervene and make a new one that will be unbreakable. And it's not just an external covenant. It's going to be so internalized. It's going to transform the very heart of every member of the community. It's again in chapter 32. We see that covenant spoken of. But I have to keep moving. I have some more things I want to say. And there's just a slight ethical note here. I think it's in your notes there. There's a slight ethical note that's also highlighted by this. You know, if God keeps his covenants and he is our heavenly Father, then we're supposed to keep our covenants. And that's really highlighted by this man, Zedekiah. Because he made a covenant and he broke it. Well, it was an earthly covenant. He made a covenant before God, and he broke it. And God held him accountable for that. But we also see something of the impact, in terms of, again, doctrine and ethics. We find the impact of the law of God. The impact of the law of God. Now, notice with me how it's shaped here for us. It's the impact of the law of God during Josiah's reforms. What impact did that law have? Well, it transformed Josiah. And there was a man who said, whoa, I've got to get my life in line with this. And I want everybody under my responsibility to be in line with this. So that law became the catalyst for change in the people's lives. And for Jeremiah, it became the catalyst for his preaching. He took up that law and began to proclaim it with all of its righteousness and judgments and promises. Now again, I'm so thankful for the commentators, because one commentator highlighted the fact, says, what would Jeremiah have looked like to his priestly family and friends in Anathoth when all these reforms are going on? Well, this commentator says this: Jeremiah must have appeared like a young rebel involved in some radical movement. In his hometown and among his fellow priests, the local altars were demolished, the heretical priests were dismissed or even executed, and the legitimate colleagues were transferred to some humbler circumstances and capacities in Jerusalem. For a son of the priesthood to throw himself into such a movement, no matter what divine authority it carried, was to be a man of strife, to quote Jeremiah, a man of strife and contention to the whole land. Who are you, young upstart, to be standing here and making this kind of, we got to reform everything? No wonder he was despised by the people of Anathoth. The impact of the law of God motivated him in his preaching to be involved in this great movement that God was doing. It also became a matter of inward wrestlings, because as that law came with its judgments and its calls to repent and the people didn't, it left the prophet with all kinds of challenges in his own heart. How do we go forward from here? And then thirdly, the experience, again, this man says, revealed to Jeremiah the inability of even the best of laws to reach the heart of the people of God. You can legislate morality. If by legislating morality you say, I want a company of people to act in a particular way when this law is in place. But you can't change their hearts by just imposing law. And that's what we see from this book. We realize that, you know, just law is not going to change anything. It needs grace, transforming the hearts to obey the law, to internalize the law. And that brings me to my next ethical note, that God requires obedience that comes from the heart. How many times Jeremiah and Jehovah highlight the need for heart obedience and heart attachment to God, and how they were stubborn in their evil hearts. Jeremiah 3:10 and 3:17. They walk after the stubbornness of their own heart. In Jeremiah 4:4 and 14 and 18, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. Verse 14, wash your heart from evil, O Jerusalem, that you may be saved. How long will your wicked thoughts lodge within you? Verse 18, your ways and your deeds have brought these things to you. This is your evil. How bitter, how it has touched your heart. They were stubborn in their hearts. And then we have that classic passage in Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. The heart is more deceitful or more sick than all else, or is more deceitful than all else, and desperately sick, desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Well, then he tells us Jehovah can, because Jehovah is the one who searches the heart. I test the mind, even to give each man according to his ways, because his ways highlight his heart. Some of the ethical things we'll see, but then again, moving quickly to the Christology. There's many presentations of Christ here, right? They turned away from the living waters to go to cisterns that were cracked. Well, who is the fountain of living water? John 4, 14, John 7. It's the Lord Jesus Christ and Spirit. He speaks about them needing the balm of Gilead and a physician. We know that Christ Jesus was that physician who came to save sinners. There's a need for a good shepherd, and there will be. Jehovah will be a good shepherd. That Jehovah we know to be the shepherd who came and laid down his life for his sheep. We have the picture of a branch in Jeremiah 23 and verse 5 that God is going to raise up out of the tribe of David, just like he Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1 and Zechariah chapters 3 and 6. But then he calls himself the Lord our righteousness. Turn with me to Jeremiah 23. No, turn to Jeremiah chapter 11, and I'll just finish that. Jeremiah, the Lord is our righteousness. And this is sounded forth in Isaiah 45. It's sounded forth in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. To make atonement, Daniel prays, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. And where did that everlasting righteousness come in? Romans chapter 3 and verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30, Christ Jesus is our righteousness. Philippians 3 and verse 9, having a righteousness not of our own based on the law, but through which is through faith in Christ. But now this last one I want to highlight, the suffering servant. You read the book of Jeremiah and you go, man, there's so much suffering, there's so much darkness, there's so much judgment, there's so much call for repentance. You say, man, I read that and I just get weighed down. Well, I challenge you to read it again, but look for the promises and look for the encouragements. When a false prophets are being condemned, in the midst of it, he says, listen to my word. What? You mean there is some word to be listening to? God's word is there. Even in the midst of all of this falsehood that's going forth. But Jeremiah is a picture of the suffering servant. I'm going to skip over that. I'm going to come back to that because that's just too good, too important to skip it, to put it out just in the time. I'm out of time. So look with me at the last part about the outline. It's notably difficult, as many of the commentators and many of the writers say. And the fact is, it's not chronologically written. And so you're going along, and all of a sudden you go, oh, wait, we're going back. Oh, no, we're going forward. No, wait, we're going back. Well, where is this? Why is he repeating himself in chapter 26 of the same thing he said back in chapter 7? Is this a new preaching of the same sermon? Or is this just a second edition printed of that first sermon, the Sermon in the Temple? And so you have these dates. Starts at 626, 608 to 587, back to 608, 589 to 588, 587, back to 608, back to 590. You got all these markers for these different kings, and it just keeps jumping around. You say, well, so that's why I don't have an outline for you this morning. Because one man had an outline, it was 52 points. Because there's 52 chapters. Well, that's not a whole lot of help there, because if it's just says just read the book. Right? So I want to kind of try to summarize it a little bit more to make it a little easier to understand. But that's why part of why I don't have an outline for you this morning, because I haven't settled in my own mind the best way to put these together. It's partially because Jeremiah wrote, and this book is put together in a very unique way. So let's pray that God would help us to learn the lessons from Jeremiah. Don't be afraid of Jeremiah. It's a great book to read. There's all kinds of encouragement. I hope at least I've whet your appetite slightly just with those references to the new covenant. But there's far more to be learned of God's glory and God's grace through the book of Jeremiah. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us to read all of your word for profit and to strive to understand the truth. Please be gracious, O God, to help us to give you heartfelt obedience. And where we have fallen short, to look to you for that forgiveness that you promised to those who repent of their sins and look to the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we do have a fountain that is open for sin and uncleanness. We thank you that there is a fountain of living water. Oh, Father, be merciful to us, and may that water flow even as we gather together this next hour. Would you be pleased to speak to us, O God, and by your Spirit refresh us with the gifts that are in your right hand, those glorious and wonderful gifts. Help us, O God, to understand the truth and to serve you more faithfully. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.